Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our weekly interview times that we do every Thursday, or at least we try to do every Thursday. It is 1:01 p.m. here on the west coast of the United States of America, and it is raining again. I keep complaining about that because the rain keeps on going. I hope you're having a wonderful Thursday, if it is Thursday where you are, or whenever, if you're listening or watching this in sometime in the future. We have a phenomenal guest, and I think we're going to really enjoy this because it's so close to what we do as an apologetics ministry. And some of these questions come up as to why you do it that way rather than this way. So our guest is going to help us reason through this and think about it and enlighten us a little bit. And he's recently published on this, so it's probably very fresh in his mind. Or it might be like one of those finals you take and forget about. I hope not. Welcome. Welcome to the Apologia Center podcast, Dr. Andrew Ike Shepherdson. You got to tell me about the Ike, because I saw that in quotations as well as we get going.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. I think in print, to honor my parents, I use my first name, which is Andrew. But they always called me Ike. My middle name is Isaac. And I think my dad wanted to pay homage to General Eisenhower. And so he figured out a way to get Ike in there. And yeah. So all my friends call me Ike. I'm never offended when somebody calls me Ike.
It's hilarious because this is like one of the reasons I'm fundamentally against middle names. Because it leaves people confused as to what my name is. So I mean, it's also not a part of Armenian culture to have a middle name. So we thought long and hard about our very Armenian names for our kids. And then we're just like, they're going to have to live with it. We know sometimes it's complicated. My youngest son's name is Vahagan. And there's an N. It ends in a weird, like, N way. And people always struggle with that. But I was like, hey, he's got to live with it. We named him that. It's a pretty good name. But let him deal with it. But middle names give you a escape, I suppose. My oldest son, there's a shorter name of his name has a shorter version, but people call him that. But I try to call him Avedis as much as possible. Okay, so we want to jump. I want to do a little introduction and talk about your education, and then read your bio because you're doing really cool stuff, and then we'll go with the subject at hand, and then maybe another subject. I'm excited about this, man. So you have a bachelor's degree from Regis University. That's a Bachelor of Arts in History. I think we're going to see a trend with the way your education went here. At least I'm assuming this. I haven't spoken about this, but I'm seeing a trend. Then you were like, history's good, but there's a particular aspect of history that I like quite a bit. And you went and got a Master of Arts in the philosophy of religion. Now, is that a general philosophy degree or specific to like just philosophy of religion stuff?
The philosophy of religion degree that I had quite a bit of history of philosophy, of course, training in the classic disciplines as well of epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. The focus was absolutely on issues of the existence of God, the problem of evil, divine hiddenness, those kinds of questions that are key to philosophy of religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then you were like, I like this so much, I'm going to go pursue a PhD and get a doctor in theology and theological studies. So you're like, history, a bit more specified, and then we're going to get a little more specified in that. And that's from the University of Toronto. Am I right in judging that?
Yeah, I think I might quibble a little bit with some of that, but I think in general, I think you're on the right track.
Because for me, it's like I got my bachelor's degree in biblical studies and then with a minor in education. And then I went and did philosophy, and I was like, I'll never do a PhD in philosophy, just like generally philosophy. I just would not want to do that. But I would consider doing a PhD in the philosophy of religion. Mm-hmm. That really is up my alley. I enjoy that quite a bit more. So currently, yeah. You are a professor, and so you're leading the BA and MA programs in applied apologetics at Colorado Christian University. You are also, this is awesome, by the way, you are also a pastor. and you've been a pastor since 2005, and pastoral elder, I'm guessing that's what it looks like, at Living Way Fellowship in Highlands Ranch, Colorado. And you've had professional academic articles that you've written, papers that you've written and presented in Philosophia Christi, Quadrum, the Denver Journal, Orthodoxy in Dialogue, and the Toronto Journal of Theology. You've also written two books, Afraid of the Unmoved Mover, Postmodernism and Natural Theology, and you co-authored a book recently called The Knowledge of God in the World and the Word, An Introduction to Classical Apologetics. Long titles, but they're necessary, I suppose. Tell us what your educational journey was like. And this is just personal life sort of stuff. Were you married? Did you have kids? Did you get married in the process of that? What were the difficulties? Some people might be considering going in that direction.
Sure. Yeah, well, you're right that my first degree was in history at Regis University. That's a Jesuit university here in the Denver, Colorado area. My advisor was an American Jesuit named James Geyer, who passed away recently. Great man of faith and a positive influence in my life. I had already known my wife prior to my bachelor's studies. We started dating while I was in my bachelor's degree program. And shortly after I finished that program, she and I got engaged. So we were dating while I was a student at Regis University. While I was there, I participated in campus ministry on the campus. Because it's a Roman Catholic college, they do allow campus ministry. In some ways, it's a little bit pluralistic, but the benefit of pluralism is that if evangelicals are willing to hold pluralists to their pluralism, then evangelicals have to be able to affirm their own truth claims. And I was allowed to do that, encouraged to do that in the context of Jesuit campus ministry. And during that time, I think, like you're suggesting, there was something about history that was particularly interesting to me. And it was actually Father Geyer who had said, I think what you're really interested in is the history of ideas. And that's what got me thinking that perhaps looking into philosophy or at least Christian thought might be helpful for me. At the same time, someone had recommended that I read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So I remember climbing up the steps of the Dayton Memorial Library at the Regis University Denver campus and checking out an old worn copy of Mere Christianity, and it changed my life. It helped me to, for the first time in my life, to think that the Christian truth claims are intellectually credible and can be considered and rationally affirmed by somebody even who isn't inside of the Christian faith. So yeah, you're right. There was a part of that journey which was helpful for me in discovering my love for philosophy and apologetics.
Very nice. Yeah, one of my favorite podcasts is actually called The History of Philosophy Without Any Gaps. And
Peter Adamson. Yeah, that's a great podcast.
Man, so good. Usually on a drive, you can listen to two of them and then just be like informed on this guy and what his views were and just move on. What I enjoy about it, there was another one I was listening to. I forget what it was called, but he's very objective. Usually when it, like, the other one I was listening to would come to Christian philosophers, and then the individual would leave the Christianity out of their philosophy, which was really strange. But that's not what Adamson does. And so it's just so good. I enjoyed it quite a bit. Okay, so you've co-authored this book. Now you've authored a bunch of articles and published in journals, but you went and co-authored this book, and we've had Dr. Grutheis on, and we discussed his book, which was a huge impact on. I think it's probably the best and most comprehensive apologetics book that's out there. That is also pretty easy to read. He has a unique way of writing that he doesn't like make it just like dominating when it comes to the theology or the philosophy of it. But you've co-authored this book. Now it's an introduction to classical apologetics. I think it makes sense to start with, what is classical apologetics?
Sure. Yeah. Well, I, just since you mentioned my co-author, my esteemed co-author, it's worth me saying that, you know, of course, I studied under Doug Groteis at Denver Seminary, where I got my Master's of Arts. And he continues to be the most important intellectual mentor in my life and a dear friend as well. I was privileged to co-author the book with him. Now, one thing you pointed out is how great his magisterial Christian apologetics book is. I love that book. I have the second edition that I'm getting ready to teach to seminarians this summer. And so I agree. It's a fine and comprehensive apologetics textbook. But one thing that Doug and I discovered as we've been teaching this to students at Denver Seminary, I'm an affiliated faculty at Denver Seminary as well, is that for people who are newer to the discipline, there's a bit of a gap in the apologetic literature, something at more of an introductory level. And so we conspired together under Christ to write the Knowledge of God and the World and the Word. And we did indeed call it an introduction to classical apologetics. The classical approach, to answer your question directly now, is this idea that Christians can commend knowledge about the existence of God to those who are outside of the Christian faith without appealing to sacred tradition. Mm-hmm. So from a Christian perspective, we would say it this way. God has spoken, and he's spoken in the natural world around us, in the human conscience, most definitively in Jesus Christ and through the scriptures, and continues to speak through his Holy Spirit today. But God has spoken in two key categories, that which is revealed generally to all peoples at all times, and that which is revealed specially to particular peoples at particular times. So the knowledge of God that's revealed generally is what Christian apologists and philosophers of religion would call general revelation, and can be examined using reason and put into argument forms that we would call natural theology. So classical apologetics is unique in its approach in affirming that theistic arguments or natural theology are on the table for Christians to use as evidence for the existence of God. That is, somebody who does not have the Bible, who hasn't met the person of Jesus, who hasn't had an experience with the Holy Spirit that they're aware of anyway, that they could actually come to the knowledge that God exists. And other kinds of apologetic argumentation is wonderful. It's perfectly valid. There's some good things about other kinds of apologetic methods. But the classical approach is unique in affirming that we can do natural theology, and it can be a bridge for the unbeliever to come to at least some kind of knowledge, not salvific knowledge, but some kind of knowledge that God exists.
Mm-hmm. Who would you say is like the major proponent, historically, it doesn't have to be a modern person, of this method, classical apologetics? Like, who's the guy that like comes to your mind?
Yeah, Bill Craig. Yeah, William Lane Craig is the probably the most important classical apologist. Classical apologetics, and you see this in his work, takes essentially a two-step approach, saying let's establish the existence of God, mm-hmm. and then let's talk about Christian particulars, such as how Jesus is spoken of in the Bible. Did the resurrection happen? And other elements of Christian theology and belief. So yeah, William Lane Craig, I think, is probably the most important proponent of classical apologetics today.
It's heavily focused on this idea of natural theology, which would take us to someone like an Aquinas, correct?
Well, that's a good question. You know, I think Thomists might actually quibble with the label classical apologetics. It's a little bit of anachronistic to take a modern label of apologetic method and put it back on St. Thomas himself. Although I tend to be sympathetic with how you said that. Okay. I would say, you know, even if it's anachronistic to say it that way, what you see in Thomas Aquinas is something of starting with public knowledge of the existence of God. That even even an unbeliever could, through considering arguments for the existence of God, come to the conclusion rightly that God exists. I think you're right about that.
Let me throw an idea out that I hear quite often when we go about presenting arguments of this sort, and usually they're of a philosophical nature, even though some of them will start philosophical and might have supporting evidence that are scientific or historical or something like that. What do you say to some folks who tend to be atheists or agnostics who say, well, arguments are not evidences? Meaning, right, like it's just an argument. Like I need something more concrete than that in order for me to call it an evidence.
Sure. Yeah, typically when I talk to somebody who would say something like that, and this does happen to me from time to time, especially as I speak on college campuses. I was at the Colorado School of Mines this week speaking to their Oratio Christi group. Mm-hmm. And sometimes in those settings, you will have somebody who will challenge the idea that an argument is a piece of evidence. Typically what is behind that, and I try to prayerfully address this when I hear it, there typically is some kind of bias towards empiricism. Mm-hmm. Or otherwise a posteriori thought. That is, that the only things that count as good evidence are physical evidences, things in the natural world, things that you could touch, smell, taste, and feel, etc. And so I try to say, well, what can count as good evidence in your view? And that's taking the Greg Kokel tactics method to kind of put it back on the other person, say, well, okay, help me to understand from your perspective, what kinds of things count as evidence? And that can help you to uncover that latent or hidden empiricism that somebody might have as a bias in their worldview.
Okay. I'm currently teaching through tactics, by the way, for our church group on Friday night. So
very it's a fresh, wonderful book.
It is.
Yeah. And Doug and I cite Kokel in our book, and we have a chapter on how to start doing apologetics. That's a big challenge for people who are interested in learning about apologetics, is that they can spend all their time learning about the discipline without actually doing it. And that, of course, would be a tragedy. So we have a whole chapter on making sure you can start to actually do apologetics.
Yeah. So we would say in that context, and maybe you can comment on this, that apologetics is a tool. Maybe it has a twofold purpose, that it helps the believer know what and why they believe it, predominantly why. But also it is a tool for evangelism. So it seems to me that your heart is in evangelism and you're like, hey, apologetics is going to help us with this.
That's true. That's a primary purpose of apologetics, is to be able to share the reason for the hope that you have, to share it with those who are outside of the Christian faith. It doesn't mean that apologetics will ever save anybody. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. But the Holy Spirit uses our simple gospel proclamations. He uses our acts of service and generosity to the poor. And he uses argumentation and evidence to point to the knowledge of God.
Yes, amen. All of it. what are the arguments, the main arguments that you guys cover in the book?
And which one is
your favorite one?
Well, I think readers will be delighted to hear that the major arguments, cosmological, design, ontological, and moral, are included in the book. And in so doing, we look at some evidence for God from beauty, things that may not be considered a formal argument, or at least we don't formalize them, but are powerful evidences for the existence of God. My favorite, of course, in doing apologetics is the moral argument, but my favorite part of the book is actually our chapter on the ontological argument.
Interesting.
Which is the probably the least popular argument for the existence of God among modern apologists, and probably among skeptics who endure listening to somebody explicate the ontological argument. It's not known for being existentially moving towards everyone. But that's my favorite.
So let's talk about the ontological argument, because here's what, there are days where I love the ontological arguments and then there are days where I don't. And I mean that exactly the way it came out, right? Like it. There are clearly some people who don't think it's a good argument. And then there's people who think it's a brilliant argument. It's really good. Now, it should be said that St. Anselm never intended on it being an argument in the way we think about arguments, like a proper argument. Those were reflections that got penned down. Tell us why you like it so much. Tell us what the argument is first. And then we'll go from there.
Sure. Yeah. And then, so I'll tell you what the argument is, and then I'll reflect on how it fits into our method a little bit, and then tell you a little bit about why I like it so much. The argument is it's simple in its essential idea, which is that reflecting upon the very idea of a God is actually evidence that God exists. If you are rightly understanding the idea of God, which Anselm describes as that than which nothing greater can be conceived, if you have that idea in your mind, which of course even the fool does, Anselm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, then as you're reflecting on that idea, if you're reflecting on that than which nothing greater can be conceived and that being does not exist, then you're not thinking about that than which nothing greater can be conceived, because if nothing greater than it can be conceived, then you're not thinking about the real thing, because the greatest possible being, that's a simpler way to say it, the greatest possible being would be a being that exists in reality. So if you are thinking about the concept of God, which even skeptics and atheists would say, I can conceive of a God, then you are thinking of a being that exists necessarily. And that's the key thing in Anselm's model. We, of course, also, in the book, talk through Alvin Plantinga's modal ontological argument, where he takes this idea and applies it to possible worlds. So if a maximally great being exists in one possible world, then for that being to be maximally great, that being would exist in all possible worlds, including the actual world. So that's the argument in brief. And go ahead. I'll tell you how it fits into the method too.
So immediately the thing that comes to my mind is, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but we can think about it in the sense of like Descartes saying, I'm a thinking being, therefore I exist. Like it just implies my existence by the fact that I reflect on my thinking, where the ontological argument is saying, hey, we're thinking about this thing, and here's the attributes we give this thing. If we can conceive that and nothing greater than it can be conceived, a more powerful being, a more whatever, intelligent being or something like that, then it's just necessarily the case. Now, there, not everybody during Anselm's time even thought this was, even in the religious community, thought that this was a good argument. And I remember that I think the first response to him was something about a greatest conceivable island.
Yeah.
If I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, from the monk Ganeo. Okay. Ganeo did not like this argument. That's right. Yeah, and he suggests that you could potentially, if you were to conceive of a greatest possible island, you could add, you know, more blueness to the water or more pineapples to the trees. Plantinga, he's of course the expert on this argument, he suggests that what if you had just one more dancing girl? Which I thought, I'm going to leave that out of the book. I don't really like that part as much, but it is a little bit funny to think about adding that part in. The problem with that is that there's no amount of additional pineapples or more sand or blueness in the water that one could attribute to a maximal quantity. When we talk about God, though, it's a different kind of idea. We're talking about a being who is maximal in all of his properties. You can't add more goodness to God.
Yeah, or more knowledge.
You might be able to add more. That's right. You might be able to add more pineapples to an island, but you can't add more knowledge or goodness or power to an all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful being. So it's a category mistake, is what Ganeo makes.
Okay, and why? I don't know if you said why you liked it, but.
Yeah. Well, and this is really how it fits into our method, because I think everybody would say that it may not be the most convincing argument. In fact, some skeptics have referred to it as a verbal trick, which I don't think it is for the reasons I've just stated. I think it's a solid solid kind of philosophical reasoning. But what it does is it shows that the knowledge of God that we have in the visible world that is confirmed to us through the Kalam cosmological argument, let's say, or through the moral argument, where we can see evidence of God in created things, that that same knowledge can be accessed and confirmed by a priori reasoning. What the ontological argument does is it shows that a priori reasoning and a posteriori investigation actually work and fit together very well. And that's something that's that's a unique contribution from the Christian worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview. On kind of the spirit of the age, the secular humanist empiricist spirit of the age that we live in, good evidence is empirical evidence. Well, there's some problems with that. And of course, you know, J.P. Moreland has written extensively about this in his Critiques of Scientism. It's that there are some challenges with seeing how a priori truths like 2 + 2 = 4, mm-hmm. How they fit so well with a posteriori truths, such as if you have 2 apples here and 2 apples there, lo and behold, there are 4 apples. The success of mathematics is scandalous in some ways. My colleague at Colorado Christian University, Melissa Kane Travis, has written about this recently as well. And so what you have in the ontological argument is an a priori confirmation of a posteriori truths. So you have the nature of a philosophical reflection fitting very well with empirical evidence. And I think that's a benefit for what we're doing with our version of classical apologetics. So let me just talk about the method really quick.
Sure, yeah.
Some people, when they're talking about classical apologetics, they get kind of dogmatic about it. They would suggest that you must always start with theistic arguments and then proceed into biblical argumentation. But somebody who's read Grotius's Christian Apologetics would also recognize that he doesn't really call himself a classical apologist in that book. He refers to his method more as a kind of cumulative case for Christian faith. And I agree with him. I think he's right on in looking at this as a cumulative case. That is, if I was talking to a Muslim about the nature of Christian belief, I may not even mention theistic arguments, because the Muslim and I are at least on the same page that there is a God. And so Doug and I recommend that you use the right argument for the right person at the right time, the right line of evidence for the right person at the right time. Sometimes that's just a question, like tactics would suggest. However, it's helpful to look at apologetics in a two-step method for a couple of reasons. When you're counseling somebody who has doubts about their faith inside the Christian church, it's helpful to think about it that way. Well, let's start with the existence of God. Do we know that God exists? What do we know about God that can be confirmed to us through history and philosophy and so forth? And then also, especially because so many of us live and work in a secular milieu, explaining to people that God exists and then showing him how he exists and has been revealed through the scriptures reliably, that's helpful in a kind of rhetorical and existential sense. It can help people to understand why it is that they believe in some kind of divine power, that there's good reasons for it, and that they're not crazy for thinking that God is there and that God might speak. And then, of course, it might help them to, since you've established the existence of God, to wonder, well, how else might God have spoken? And this is where you can go to the particulars of Christian revelation and theology to say, okay, well, what does the Bible say about him? What were Jesus' claims? How did he prove his claims, and how did he back those things up? And so we're not dogmatic about the method of classical apologetics, but we think it's a helpful heuristic tool, a kind of a helpful exercise in establishing, yeah, God does exist, and you do have knowledge of this, and there's special knowledge of God that's revealed to us in Jesus and in the world around us that's helpful in our journey towards Christ.
And it's going to change depending on who you're talking to and the nature of that conversation. I know that Doug Grotius has been influenced by Francis Schaeffer. I wanted to ask, how much have you been influenced by Francis Schaeffer in the way you do apologetics?
Well, only because every time Doug and I talk about apologetics, Schaeffer comes up. No, I mean, I would say that, you know, in the same way that Doug is the voice of conscience in the back of my head, or the philosophical mentor in the back of my head, Francis Schaeffer is that for him. I think that's what he would say about Schaeffer. Schaeffer, of course, was not a classical apologist. He didn't believe in the efficacy of theistic arguments. He was a presuppositionalist. And yet, Schaeffer's approach to apologetics has shaped a lot of how I think about what we do as Christians when we share our faith with others.
Yeah.
Schaeffer always wanted to address the human being as he or she was, given their concerns, given where they were on their journey towards God, and what kinds of hangups or questions they might have. So Schaeffer didn't have a repeatable program for this is how you put somebody into the apologetic assembly line. He wanted to treat each person with dignity. He even says in The God Who Is There that whenever we are showing somebody that their worldview is false and pointing to God, we must understand that we're not playing with arguments here, but there's a soul. And if we treat apologetics as a chance to win an argument, then we'll destroy the person we're talking to, and in the same process, destroy ourselves as well. So he gives good warnings to us. And then he also is really good at just showing how other perspectives on reality, other worldviews, if you will, are problematic. And that the questions and concerns of other worldviews can be better addressed through the Christian perspective on reality. This is what a lot of philosophers will call negative apologetics. And I think it's a valid way to do apologetics.
Yeah. My thing about Schaeffer, and I really like Schaeffer, even though I'm not a presuppositionalist, is that he has this unique ability of viewing apologetics as a worldview issue. So it makes sense for him to talk about music and art and politics. Like, all of this is apologetics. It's not just presenting this one argument. Here's the Kalam, or here's an ontological argument. But you look at life in general and say, okay, is your worldview making sense? What are kind of the logical conclusions to your worldview? And are the logical conclusions to your worldview absurd? Do they make sense? Like, can I live life that way? Do I want my children to grow up with that worldview? I mean, at the end of the day, you're going to say if it's true, then yeah, it might mean it's just all chaotic nonsense. But maybe it's just, it's false and unappealing when you take it to its logical conclusion. Sometimes I was listening to Neil deGrasse Tyson the other day, and he was trying to really hard develop this. He said many people talk about, I'm paraphrasing here, he said something like, many people talk about how they don't like thinking about death. He said, but I like thinking about death because it makes life so much more like worth it. And he said, think about all the possible people that could have been that never were, and you exist. I'm thinking about this, I'm saying, yeah, but you're gonna die and stop existing, and then what? And because his worldview gives you that, but he's trying very hard to make it seem beautiful and attractive. But at the end of the day, it's all meaningless anyways. And it's like, that to me is really unattractive. I also think it's not true, but so that's part of the reason why I enjoy Schaeffer so much. And I just wanted to know, because we do have a number of people in the chat that are presuppositionalists. And for example, there was a comment that came in. It said, but the natural man or the unregenerate man isn't neutral to these subjects we think about. What would you say to that?
Yeah, that's a great point that I wholeheartedly agree with. Doug and I have two chapters on objections to apologetics. Classical apologetics in particular, and this is one of them. This is reflecting on the so-called noetic effects of sin, that the unbeliever will suppress the truth in their wickedness. And of course, we agree. Doug is a five-point Calvinist, and I would call myself an Arminian, who affirms the doctrine of total depravity. Mm-hmm. Of course, Arminius did. Arminius affirmed that doctrine. He thought of himself as a good Reformed person. and so I would put myself in his camp on this, that yes, the doctrine of total depravity says that even our best thoughts will be marred by sin. Even our reflections on the truth, where we are considering things accurately, where we have knowledge, will be affected by sin. Classical apologetics does not proceed from the presupposition that anybody is neutral about anything. This is actually, I think, a straw man that is thrown up against classical apologetics. You don't have to be neutral to entertain any evidence. What classical apologetics tries to present the arguments for the existence of God. And if somebody were to object, you might look for that bias against, let's say, supernaturalism, the bias against a priori knowledge, and try to expose that, like a good presuppositionalist would, actually. Where you can say, okay, well, no one is coming at this with a view from nowhere. So given where we are, how do you evaluate this evidence and why? I think sometimes with apologetics, we can make the mistake of thinking all I have to do is just tell people what the truth is.
Correct.
And then it's their responsibility to believe it. That's not how any of us believes anything.
Yeah.
You know, there's always sort of a push and pull of who we are and how our sinful desires push against the knowledge of the truth, and how the Holy Spirit pursues us. And that interplay is a lot of what we can't see. And so when we as apologists in partnership with the Holy Spirit present an argument, we're not just saying, here's the truth, you better believe it. We're saying, here is a reasoned argument that shows that God exists. How do you consider this? And then tries to help that person on their journey to Jesus. Maybe even a better metaphor for this would be, you imagine a person on a pathway towards Jesus and there are roadblocks in the way. Apologetics will attempt to remove those roadblocks so that the person can approach Jesus. It's not going to force them to approach Jesus, but it can help them on their journey to recognize that the knowledge of God is attainable, that knowing Jesus is possible.
Yeah, that was good.
I like that. And I just want to mention the fact that you have a Calvinist and an Arminian who co-authored an apologetics book together. So just so as people are watching, these things should not be things that really separate us. We can work together and we can definitely proclaim the gospel and do ministry together and preach the gospel, because we all want to see people come to know Jesus. The methodology,
that's right.
Even the methodology, I mean, even if we're in disagreement with methodology, I would rather do ministry with someone who is a presuppositionalist and who argues with me afterwards at dinner, than somebody who claims they agree with me who doesn't do ministry. So
that's right. Well, and you know what you're suggesting there is exactly what we tell our students at Colorado Christian University. The first course that a master's student takes at CCU is on apologetic methods. And I have a number of students who come in and they want to defend and go deeper in their presuppositionalist method. And I encourage it. I always want every student to be able to back up their methodological assumptions with scripture and with good philosophy, good philosophical thinking. However, I want to see people who are doing evangelism, who are building up the local church, which is why the degree is called Applied Apologetics. We want to see people doing the ministry of apologetics. And if we don't share a perspective on every little thing, that's okay.
Yeah. Let's make a couple of comments, a couple of comments have come in regards to the ontological argument. And then I want to talk about a current research you're doing that's really, really interesting, I think. What does great mean in maximally great being?
Yeah, so I'm trying to hold in my mind that Plantinga has his account of this and Anselm has his own. So for Anselm, greatness is really reflecting on the classical attributes of God. And I guess that would be the same for Plantinga as well. The idea of existence is good, moral goodness is good, power is good, that these things are good. And if a being has them, then there are various degrees of greatness that the being possesses, that you could predicate of the being these characteristics or these virtues or qualities. Mm. And so I don't think Anselm, of course, like you suggest, he's not giving a systematic explication of what great making is in his argument. That's not his point. He was actually writing a prayer, which is why it's so existentially moving. It's because he was praying and reflecting to God himself. I think for Plantinga, he's suggesting, okay, well, when we think of greatness, we would of course include things like goodness and knowledge and power. And for a being that's maximally great, he holds these to the highest degree possible.
Yeah, I suppose like to think about this in a very common sense way, it could be that if you see certain attributes in someone, say they are kind, you would say, well, that's a good person. They're a kind person. Now the you could, in their virtue, you can add on to that. Like if they're like really kind, they really go out of their way to be kind to others, or to be giving to others or something like that. And you just increase that. The problem is you can't increase that maximally for a finite person.
Right.
And so for God, it would be maximally great, as greatest as it can be, if we want to think about it that way.
That's right. Okay.
So, okay, we got down to what we mean by great. This is an interesting question because, well, the person who wrote the book on this is Arminian, not Arminian. Even though that's good, yeah. Armenian, Peter Boghossian, who's an atheist, who, by the way, this is one of my books I got to read this year, The Manual for Making Atheists, where he developed this idea of street epistemology, which is very close to me. When we talk about tactics, Greg Kokel's stuff is, I think, what Peter Boghossian is doing with street epistemology. So, what do you guys think about street epistemology as the atheist / agnostic to use Socratic questions to come to truth?
Okay, well, I'm not familiar with Peter's work. I can only speak about Kokel's method of asking good questions. And so, yeah, I would suggest that questions can help us to clarify what exactly our presuppositions are, where we have various levels of certainty. So certainty is a topic in epistemology, right? And also it can help to clarify that there's a difference between truth and certainty. There are facts that are independent of how strongly we feel them. Mm-hmm. Certainty is by definition person relative, but truth is sort of person independent. Now there are of course some truths that are personal, like if I were to say it's hot in here, that is something that's true for me. But the fact of whatever temperature it is, is the sun shining or whatever, those kinds of things are sort of person independent. Although of course there's Michael Polanyi's work on on how even measuring the temperature changes the temperature itself, but that doesn't get at the fact that the temperature is what it is. How we discover something is different from what it is in itself. So this is also just kind of showing the fact that ontology and epistemology are related in that regard. So anyway, I think questions serve they serve to clarify things like when you're doing apologetics and somebody says, well, I don't believe in God. It can help them to clarify what exactly it is that they don't believe. Is it that they've had a bad experience with religious people? Is it that they've considered atheistic arguments like the argument for divine hiddenness or the problem of evil? Is it that they haven't heard good positive evidence? Those kinds of things can be clarified in that sort of street epistemology like you're suggesting, so that for the apologist, we can determine what sorts of arguments and pieces of evidence might be beneficially marshaled for this person. And sometimes the answer is that we don't give an argument and we don't offer a piece of evidence. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, stop and pray. Sometimes we're merely to be a friend and to show the love of Christ. And that is itself a kind of lived apologetic.
Correct.
That shows somebody the aroma of Christ. It shows somebody how Christianity works. It's true in that sense that it works. It has a kind of pragmatic value to it. And so I think asking good questions can help you to see the person and not just their worldview label.
Yeah. So I'm not very sure whether we could, and I'll tell you why, but I'm not very sure whether using the Socratic method gets us to truth without certain presuppositions being in place. And I mean that for Plato and Socrates. Plato, let's just say, at least presents us Socrates, who believes in a pre-existence. So some sort of a reincarnation of sorts taking place. Knowledge for Plato is hidden and it needs to be discovered by the form of asking questions. So you already have knowledge, it's just hidden, and you have it because of pre-existence. So I disagree with the presupposition of Plato. So therefore, I don't agree with the conclusion of the Socratic method leading us to truth in that way. With that said, the Socratic method and asking questions of that sort will definitely help us understand what we're not saying or what we don't understand. But I'm not very sure whether it's going to get us to truth in the sense of here's what the case is.
Right.
Maybe sometimes, but I don't think that's always the case. So that would be my kind of quibble with street epistemology. And maybe one of these days we can have Peter Boghossian on here to defend that and speak about that. But it requires a great deal of intellectual honesty when you're dealing with someone and you can lead them through those kinds of questions. And then you know you can beat the argument, but you know there's a better argument against your argument, right? So I think one of the things that I've seen is... I actually spoke about this on Friday, is Peter Boghossian speaking to like a Mormon security guard and who makes certain claims about God and that's like reliant on the Kalam, heavily reliant on the Kalam. And when he says, well, if the universe was eternal, that would mean that God doesn't exist, correct? And this guy says, yeah, it would mean that. And then he says, okay, so if that's a possibility, it could be actually the case. Well, not really, because you could develop a Leibnizian argument on contingent, the universe being eternal and contingent on God. So like, those are the sort of things. I mean, I could sit there and talk to individuals who and ask them a series of questions, and then so go, see, I gotcha, I beat you, or something like that. That doesn't mean we came to truth. That just means I have a potential defeater to your argument.
Yeah, you've revealed.
I wouldn't even say it's a defeater. It's a potential defeater, right? No responses to that.
Yeah, I think truth requires that there's some kind of positive knowledge that one could consider and give assent to. That it's, and I suppose it doesn't really, truth could exist independently of our minds, of course. But I think if what we're doing is getting at truth, then there at least is some sort of positive case to be made for it. So yeah, just simply having good discussions is not good enough. Revealing our potential problems and defeaters is not enough. We need to go a step further than that.
Okay. One more comment on the ontological argument. I know this is not what we were supposed to talk about, the ontological argument.
Well, it's a controversial issue. I'm not surprised that people want to say something about it.
And I like it, because a lot of the comments that are coming in are actually what the main arguments against the ontological argument are, because I think they're common sense arguments against the ontological argument. And one of them is saying, isn't great subjective? Like, someone can say non-existence is greater than existence. Because it seems to me that the ontological argument really presupposes or assumes that existence is better than non-existence.
Yeah, it does. I don't know that it assumes that. It definitely offers existence as a predicate. So that's actually what, that was Kant's objection to it, is that concept that existence is not a predicate of being. I think it depends what you're talking about. If you're talking about cancer, non-existence is better than existence. So the ontological argument doesn't claim that existence itself is an inherent good when applied to all things. It really is, it's suggesting that for a being, goodness is good, or goodness is great. Knowledge is great. Power is great. Of course, all of those things can be misused. But the argument itself is suggesting that there are certain great making properties, that if a being had those properties, that would be an overall good. And existence would be one of those for a being. And by being, I think what is assumed in Anselm's argument is a person. He's talking about the existence of a person in that sense. So I think there, while it's true that existence may not be an inherent good for everything, it would be for persons. Mm. Persons have value. And I think this is maybe a presupposition that is not necessarily clearly stated in Anselm's argument or in Plantinga's, but I think it is common ground that people share about the existence of persons. And if they don't, they ought to. Persons are inherent goods. They're ends in and of themselves. Even Kant agreed with that. You know, that a person isn't just a means to an end, but an end in itself.
It seems to me that it's so intuitive that it just makes sense to assume that. And if somebody's going to disagree with that, I just think certain things that are intuitive to that degree, somebody's going to say, no, it's not. I would really want to hear some arguments as to why, for a person, non-existence is better than existence. Right? Yeah. Or again, they're like existence meaning here like being.
Well, and who's to decide is the big question there. Who's to decide which person's existence is good and which person's existence is not good? Are you the one who gets to decide that? And then that can take you down a pretty dangerous road there.
Sorry, give me a sec. Okay, sorry guys, we're gonna shift because Andrew has somewhere to be. You're researching a subject that, I mean, I read literature on this when I was in Bible college, but it doesn't get really spoken about in the academic sense of the word, in popular culture, but there are hints of it. Like I'll see people say things and I go, aha, there it is. It just peaked its head again. I'm familiar with this. Tell us what you're studying, your current research right now. What is it that you're working on?
So I'm working on a book with Melissa Kane Travis on the issues over which people deconstruct their faith. And one issue that I'm focusing on in my current research today, I'm delivering a paper on this at the Evangelical Theological Society Far West meeting tomorrow, is the nature of abuse in Christian ministries and the accusation that Christianity is inherently abusive. I got interested in this because in my own movement, there were some revelations of bullying and sexual abuse. And I was concerned about that, of course. I was horrified. I was lamenting these things. And this was, of course, in the context of church too, and the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church's scandals as well. And I quickly realized what everybody has, I think, come to the conclusion of, which is that there's something about our public witness that is deeply threatened by the fact that Christians do awful things. Abuse in Christian ministries is not primarily an apologetic issue. It's primarily an issue of justice and repentance, where abusers need to be punished and victims need to be cared for. And so it's primarily that, but it's not only that. There is the nature of Christian confession at stake with issues of abuse in Christian ministries. So I'm looking at some of those things, arguments that perhaps Christianity is inherently abusive because of divine child abuse, so-called, that the Father sends the Son to suffer and die. Things about the nature of power and the patriarchy, so-called, in in Christian ecclesiology and how those things inherently lead to abuse. And so I've been researching these things recently. It's obviously incredibly sad things to be researching, but important work as well, I think.
Correct. Just dealing with the intellectual kind of logical aspect of this before we get to the emotional side. What is the underlying assumption to someone saying like the idea of God within Christianity is inherently abusive? Like, where do they get that from?
I think they get that from some of how Christianity has been instantiated culturally. Some feminist theologians will reflect on the fact that God is almost always gendered in Christian theological language. Mm-hmm. So God is a father, God is a he. And even though we all know that, you know, God doesn't have a gender, we think about God as sort of a divine old man. And this is an old man who, subjugates women to their husbands, who puts in place a kind of purity culture whereby women are simply looked as stumbling blocks and as potential prizes for chastity. And this is what Christian cultures have enshrined as their idea of God. And so liberation means casting off not just the oppressive patriarchal social structures, but the oppressive theology itself, which causes those social structures to form.
So this is interesting because this now we're talking at like potentially at the very least at an intersection of politics and culture and Christianity, because we realize that culture doesn't just kind of sprout out of nothing. There's like underlying reasons, religion, X, Y, and Z. So God doing certain things, the Bible says God sent his son. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. The idea there would be, what, the son didn't have any choice in the matter?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's the idea behind the divine child abuse thing, is that the father is punishing the son. Of course, we know this isn't the case, that it was, of course, the father and the son together who, and with the spirit, devised a plan to redeem humanity. And the son, the scripture says, the son gave himself.
Jesus says, I laid down my himself. Life on my own accord.
Yeah, he says, no one takes it from me. All right, I lay it down, right? That's exactly right. And that, you know, Jesus is the one who takes on the very nature of a servant. That Jesus is the one, as the eternal son, who lays down his divine prerogatives to be worshipped and adored at all times, to, of course, never suffer and die, and to be placed in a position where he may be confused or injured. And he lays down those prerogatives to become a servant to save all, and we're to emulate that. And actually, you're right about how this feeds into politics, because the son giving himself subverts the politics of coercion and control in this entire conversation. The argument in Philippians 2 seems to say that since we've seen Jesus give himself for others, we ought to give ourselves. So it's not about using coercion to get what's yours or to earn your own redemption or to make sure that you have your rights and your interests cared for. As John says in 1 John, you are to look to the interests of others. Love means, agape love, self-giving love, means that you're caring for the interests of others. And the way that this works is that all the people in the community are doing this together. And so it subverts that kind of politics of who's in charge, who gets theirs, with a message of everybody give everything for everyone.
So this is interesting because, I have a pretty conservative view of marriage. And I know not all Christians obviously agree with that. There's egalitarianism and stuff like that. But even like within my view, I look at that and I say, well, we work together. Like, I'm not in competition against my wife, and she's not competing against me, right? We're not trying to like become more or less powerful over one another. And what ends up happening is I think I try to do what scripture tells me to do, which is love my wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. So I try to be self-sacrificial in the midst of that. which in return, I think, brings about a commitment to me from my wife. And I say that because I think people get caught up on this word submit way too much, where it's like, wait, the person in front of me is literally considering my needs before his own. So I think about that, like in the context of like a company, like your boss. Like you go work for a guy, and every day the guy shows up before you. He's going out of his way to make you comfortable, like doing all this really, really cool stuff, where he's really considering you a lot more. And you kind of go, what an abusive guy. I don't want to work for this guy. I don't want to be in union with him as we create these things with this company. Just so irrational to think about sacrifice in that way. And again, I sit there and I try to find out, like, okay, we'll grant it. Let's see what you're actually saying. When we think about Jesus' sacrifice and then somebody says, no, that's like to create a hierarchy of domination and abuse. Like, right. Well, you haven't looked at the story properly, it seems to me. It seems to me that you have something else you want to accomplish. It's probably not the best way to accomplish it is to attack the most self-sacrificial individual in the history of the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, and yeah, I think you're right about that. Now, I'm an egalitarian with respect to marriage. And so I look at some of the scriptures a bit differently on that issue. Way, however,
so was I. I went to a Foursquare school and I came out of Bible college, full egalitarian, not just in regards to the family, but also in regards to church structure. Now, I've changed my view on that. Mm-hmm. But again, I mean, I say that just to so folks don't sit there and go, oh, yeah, this guy grew up in some kind of a patriarchal. No, I did to a certain extent, but yeah.
Well, and I came from the other direction, to be honest. Yeah, I came from a family that was a bit more patriarchal, although my father is a great servant to my mother, just like you're suggesting, a servant to all of us. And I think that's the key. What you suggested there is, what is the nature of leadership? Whether it's ecclesial leadership, which I think can be exercised by a man or a woman, leadership in the home, which I think is rightly exercised by husband and wife at various times. The key thing is that leaders serve. So again, the Christian message about leadership is one that subverts the politics of control, mm-hmm. because the politics of control basically say, how can we coerce people to get what we want? And I think for people even who have laudable goals to ensure that people aren't unfairly discriminated in the workplace because of their gender or their sexuality or their background, that those kinds of things maybe require government regulation in some cases. Mm-hmm. But the politics of control basically say, how can I coerce people to get what I want? The Christian perspective on reality subverts that by saying, how can I serve? Which is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is getting at. It's saying that if somebody's trying to force you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two and show that you are exercising your free will to serve them. And that actually you're not just a victim of their abuse, but actually you're somebody who's instantiating the kingdom, which is a kingdom of service, which shows people that the agape way of love is the better way. Which shows that in this, I go back to 1 John about this, mostly because it's fresh in my mind and my research from today, that material benefit happens when people don't look to their own interests, but look to others, which material benefit is primarily what feminists are rightly concerned about, that women can be paid the same amount for the same work, that they have equal access to voting rights and so forth. These concerns are material concerns that are perfectly legitimate. And the Christian answer says, don't look to your own interests, look to the interests of others. And if people are doing that, even in the context of a complementarian marriage, then what you have is kingdom ethic, which is saying it's not about coercion, it's about service.
Yeah, and I think about even our relationship with God, as scripture puts it, is that we love God because he first loved us. Like, it's just... These are the immediate, the kind of glaring verses that come to mind for me when I think about some of these counter arguments and say, you're just really missing something. You've like harped on a word or you've grabbed onto this word and you're running with it beyond whatever the intended meaning in scripture is. And maybe doing a great deal of eisegesis of what you've seen, maybe the negative aspects of Christian culture you've seen that have interpreted these things in light of that and misused it or misapplied it or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I know you have to go, and I want to honor that, but I think we want to have you on. One of our guys just said, can you have Ike on or Grootheis on egalitarianism? That would be a fun conversation.
Well, you know, Doug's first wife, who sadly passed away a few years ago, she was the prophetic voice on evangelical egalitarianism. And so, yeah, I mean, he would be a good person to ask to defend her work. And of course, I'd be happy to speak about it as well. Although, as a good egalitarian, I would say you should ask my wife about it. She's an expert that's on this really, too. She's a great pastor and a great leader. She's my favorite preacher.
That is a really, really good point to end this conversation on, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so much for agreeing to do this. It's been great. Again, we spoke about, I mean, all sorts of stuff. And whoever's watching, you can take it in those directions. Whether you want to go look at classical apologetics, again, a really good introductory text. In the description box, you can click on that link and go and purchase that. Whether you want to look at the ontological argument specifically and see where that leads and what that looks like, or the conversation, internal dialogue even amongst Christians between complementarianism and egalitarianism, and what that looks like in our churches, what that looks like into the way we structure our families, and ultimately the way we impact society. But I think we would all be in agreement with all of that to say some of these views that are kind of counters to our understanding of God don't do justice to any one of those views, and they're misrepresentations at the end of the day. Is there anything you want to say before you go?
Yeah, I'd say thank you so much for having me and glad to be talking about these things. You know, I think there's a level at which in an environment like this where I could seem like I'm just the total expert on all these things. I'm doing active research on this stuff. I'm eager to be looking at these things. And I'm really grateful for your listeners for their feedback and their questions. I think there's legitimate conversations to be had about these issues. They matter. So even if you're the person who's asking the questions and not in the expert chair, keep asking the questions. Keep trying to go deeper in your approach towards knowledge and the truth.
Amen to that. Would the best way, if people want to reach out to you, would the best way or see, follow your work, would be your website?
Yeah, that's right. IkeShepherdson.com.
Cool. That's in there. So again, thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us for this. I hope that you've enjoyed it. Again, we're getting April set up with a bunch of other guests coming on, and we're really excited about that. One of the cool things that I try to bring to the surface, and I think it's a cool thing, is to have folks on that don't necessarily agree theologically on various theological issues, but at the end of the day are committed to the sharing of the gospel and doing apologetics in the most biblical way that we can actually do it. So I want to thank you guys for watching. I hope you've enjoyed it. And I will see you guys tomorrow for our live Q&A time. Take care and God bless.